I'm not much on sermon titles, but if I were to entitle this sermon, I thought of you, Mr. Carmichael. The title of this sermon is, as Sigmund Freud would say, I have a dream. There was a pun there. I guess nobody, he wrote a book about dreams and the interpretation of dreams. And of course, I have a dream is the same as phrase that came from not Sigmund Freud, but Martin Luther King Jr. I thought it would get a chuckle, but it kind of fell flat. Now, I want you to fill in the last of this sentence, okay? Here's the sentence. I want you to fill in the blank. We're going to have an aposiopesis. I'm going to leave something unended here. If you want things done the right way, you must do it yourself. Let's do something. Now, I must confess, I'm going to tell you this. I woke up at 3 o'clock Friday morning with that sentence clearly in my mind for an introduction. And it just so happened that Ruth Ann was awake. So I said to her, Ruth Ann, fill in the blank. If you want things done the right way, you must ask Ruth Ann, she said. That's the way we are. But you know what? God doesn't do it that way. Have you ever thought of the humility of God? Oh, we think of his power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. He's all of these wonderful things, forever, infinite to a degree. And we never think of his humility. Nor do we understand the dignity that in his humility he has given to you and me. Why? How does God show his humility and his dignity? He uses us. When Jesus Christ was born, the good news of the birth, who was the first to announce it? Who announced it to Zechariah? Who announced it to Mary? Who announced it to Joseph? Who announced it to the shepherds? An angel. And when he rose from the dead, who announced it? Angels. But when it comes to preaching the gospel, who's supposed to do that? Why didn't he use angels? They would have done it, number one, where we sometimes don't, and they would have done it better. But he has decided in his humility to give us the dignity of being used by him to accomplish his goals. He uses you and me, even in our feeble condition, and even when we were young bulls and full of strength, he still had to use feeble us. God uses people. Now, last week, when we started Genesis, we used a quotation from A.W. Tozer, that those whom God uses greatly, he first hurts deeply. That's a profound statement. Let me put another profound statement beside it by an old Southern Methodist preacher, E.M. Bounds. In one of his many books on prayer, he wrote, the church is always seeking better methods. God is always seeking better men. Part of our dignity is that God uses us. He wants to shape us, mold us, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we may be used by him to fulfill his purposes, not using the angels, using you and me. Well, the Bible is full of the stories of men and women. And one of the best ways in which to study the Bible is to study the biography of these people. What are the kind of people that God has used? He's going to use Joseph. And we're going to see that as we go through Genesis. By the way, we're going to take a backward glance at Jacob for our Father's Day inspiration in just a minute. But let me give you four reasons why you should study the Bible with sensitivity to the people in it. Number one, a biographical Bible study, studying the lives of the people of the Bible, will give us a flesh and blood example of the virtues we need to possess. Let me give you an example. God always wants to incarnate his word. The word became what? John 1:14. Became flesh. God wants to take the print, the ink of your Bibles, and turn it into flesh and blood. He wants us to incarnate these things. And it's one of the virtues of the Bible that while you have Paul writing in a very logical manner, 75% of the Bible's narrative, a story, Paul is logical, the stories are more emotional. This is didactic, logical, we can understand it. The principles are stated, but the picture is here. We are to learn over here in Paul. We are to experience with the stories. How would Paul answer the question, who is my neighbor? He would give you a definition. He would say, a neighbor is somebody who's in need. How does Jesus answer the question, who is my neighbor? Let me tell you a story. And the truth is more indirect. It's right on the surface with Paul, but with Jesus, it's inferred in the story. And so he tells a story about this poor beaten man on a road and two religious figures that walk by on the other side, and the despised Samaritan shows kindness, excessive kindness to this man. What Jesus has done in that story is taken an abstract principle and put it down in flesh and blood. He's removed the interpretation down into application. And the Bible is filled with people. Let me read to you what I've written down here in my notes. Joseph and Daniel show us people who were faithful to God while living as a captive in a pagan culture. Hey, by the way, does that sound familiar? How would you describe modern America? Would you call it godly? How about pagan? You want to learn how to live in the culture we've got out there? Study the life of Joseph. Study the life Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court, ended up having to leave it. Daniel, how did he get along? with all the intrigues that went on in politics, how did he able to rise and be used by God and maintain his integrity before God? Other examples for our imitation might include Abraham for his faith, or David for his passion for God, or Solomon for his wisdom, or Jeremiah for his endurance amid apostasy, or Esther for her courage, and Esther and Mordecai as well, or Mary for her submission to God's will. The Bible is full of these stories to show us in flesh and blood terms what a godly person looks like. Jesus says, love your neighbor. Okay, I understand that principle. But what do we say at that point? Yeah, Lord, you're right. I need to love my neighbor, but Lord, to put it mildly, you don't know my neighbors. Oh, we're good. We're good at dodging. But the story of the Good Samaritan, there it is. Number two, here's the second reason why you should study the lives of Scripture. They give us an example of the sins we must avoid. This is the flip side of the other one. We see their virtues that we need to possess. Here we see the sins we need to avoid. King Saul shows us the peril of leadership without a passion for God. David shows how far we can go to cover up our sins. And Solomon shows us how pleasure and luxury and success can turn us into a seriously compromised believer with a heartbreaking, tragical end. And Judas shows us how close we can get to Jesus without believing in him. All of these are solemn warnings of the consequences of sin. The best education we can ever get is by watching other people and imitating their good points and being aware and avoiding their sins. The third blessing that comes from studying with intensity the lives of people in Scripture is that they will reprove us by removing from us all the excuses we use to live a compromised life with the Savior. They show us the difference between having a good, sound reason and a reason that sounds good. I think of Nehemiah. They threatened to assassinate Nehemiah. But what does he say? When advised to go run in the temple and spare yourself so that no one will kill you, hide in the temple, they won't touch you there. He says this, should such a man as I run away? And what man must I, as I could go into the temple and live in the sanctuary from the assassins? Oh, we would have thought of a lot of excuses. You know, it's no need to be foolish. And Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Then just think of the excuses he could have used. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. The king ordered the food. Therefore, it's the law. Man, if I don't eat, I'm going to ruin my chances for promotion. He could have thought of a lot of excuses to go ahead and live a compromised life. These men rebuke us when we give our reasons. The fourth blessing to studying the lives of the scriptures is that they give us hope. They give us hope. How do they do that? If God could use Jacob, he can use me. If he could use these weak, foible, sometimes fickle people, he can use me. If Peter ended up denying him, but came to repentance and was faithful then on, he can use me. I've met people who said, oh, I've sinned so badly. No, that's not true. That is not true. I met other people who said, oh, I came to faith so late. God can still use you. The testimony of the thief on the cross is still true. He can use you. So speaking of people that were weak and yet God used, let's talk about Jacob. As we've been studying the book so far, we have seen four characteristics of Jacob. Three of them, Zechariah's statement, do not be like your fathers, would be a good application. The fourth one, be like him, would be good. What are they? First, number one, Jacob himself was a shyster. He's devious. In fact, the name Jacob itself, as I've told Stephen back there, whose son is James. James is the English equivalent of Yaakov in Hebrew, Jacob. It means trickster, deceiver, swindler. And Jacob is always, he must have been born in Los Angeles. You know, Los Angeles means the angles. And he is always working the angles. But you know what's funny about God? God says, Jacob, you like deceiving people? I want you to go visit Laban, who's just like you. And you can see yourself in Laban. Hey, nation, Israel, you love idolatry. You've even brought idols into my holy temple. Well, let me send you to a place where there are more idols than you can shake a stick at. Oh, you get tired of eating manna? You want quail? I'll give you enough quail so your belly is sick of it. God has a way of working with us, but that's Jacob. How are we not to be like him? We are to be men of integrity. Our yes is to be yes, and our no is no. What I have discovered in ministry is that when a person comes to you with some kind of excuse, it's often not the real reason. I don't know how many times I have heard this. Pastor, I want you to know I've prayed about it. Well, that's good. Have you examined what the Bible says about it? I've prayed about it, and I feel good about it. Did you study the Bible? No, I've prayed about it. No, you haven't prayed enough in my estimation. You haven't said to the Lord, your will, not mine, be done. I can guarantee that. Be men of integrity. Even though it may cost, and you will find that faithfulness to the Lord will cost you, and you'll be surprised at how it will cost you. You will lose friends. You will lose all sorts of people that you thought you could depend on. But you must be faithful to the Scriptures, and that must bring into your character. Number one, don't be like Jacob and be devious. Be a man of integrity. Characteristic number two of Jacob. This guy's a passive person. I told you about the book title I read, Wild Women and Passive Men. Man, and men are being attacked in our society all over. I tell everybody, I am the biggest problem in the world because I'm white and because I'm a male. All the problems in the world are easily solved. It's Lanny's fault. Such easy things. But men have grown passive. They're more interested in their careers than their family. The sign of a successful man is not how his kids turned out. It's how much money he made, how high he got up in the company, and what business people think of him. When Jacob's kids, which we read about in Genesis 35, went out and played havoc with the Shechemites, remember that, and then killed them? Yeah, you want to marry our daughter, Diane? We are in favor of that, but you got to be circumcised first. And while the text says they were still in their pain from the circumcision, they went in and killed him. What was Jacob's response? That's what it was. Oh, full of self-pity. But did he correct his boys? Did he make overtures to make the situation right? No, they moved out. David was the same way. When Ammon raped his half-sister, and Absalom gets involved, kills him, what's David's response? Get away, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm busy chasing Bathsheba and my, 300 wives and 700 concubines, please take a number. He's too busy. And what's sad is in 1 Kings, when he's on his deathbed, he finally gives some advice to Solomon on how to rule. He should have been doing that all along. Men, the Bible does not say the spiritual leadership in the home is to be left to your wife. It's not the mother, it's the father that is held responsible. Jacob's not that way. What's the third characteristic of Jacob we need to avoid? Favoritism. Joseph, no doubt, had a superior character to the other kids. No question about it. But he showed favoritism. And in doing so, he sinned against Joseph. It's not that he loved Joseph too much. It's that he didn't love the other brothers more. And when we get into the text of Genesis, we're going to see that the brothers hated Joseph. Who should they have hated? Jacob. He's the one that set Joseph up for this whole situation. Why don't they hate Jacob? Because they still want to gain his love. They still want to gain his affection. And so envy creeps in. And three times in Genesis 37, 1 through 11, we read the word hate. They hated him. Then we read in verse 5, they hated him even more. And finally, that hate goes to the last part of the chapter, which we've yet to study, where they sell him into captivity. Envy. I've talked about envy before. Envy is the sin of the weak-willed. Greed is the sin of the strong-willed. I want more, and I'll go out and get it. The weak-willed says, envy. You have a privilege I do not have. You should not have a privilege that I cannot have. Therefore, we need, in the name of social justice, to take away the privilege you have. And it doesn't matter if nobody else gets the privilege, at least you don't have it. Where is our society today? It's filled with greed and envy. And envy is like cancer. It doesn't hurt other people as much as it hurts yourself. It corrodes your own soul. And we'll look at that later in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we talk about that. Even Christians can be envious, and it cripples their hunger for the Word of God. It diminishes their capacity to enjoy God. Avoid it like the plague. Ask the Lord to tell you, is there anybody you're envious of? And then say, Lord, bless them. And every time you think of them, bless them. Bless them. Bless them. We'll talk about this next week. But do you know what the opposite of hatred is? How many of you think it's love? It isn't. The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love and hatred is indifference. Love and hatred connects me to somebody. If I love Hobie here, Hobie can do no wrong. And if he does do something wrong, I'm gentle with him. But if I don't like Hobie, anything he does, I can twist. Hobie shared his faith with somebody. Oh, now he's telling me he's bragging. Instead of saying, good for you, you're doing what you should. See, hatred, it corrodes us. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Three things where Zechariah would say, do not be like your fathers. Devious, passive, having favoritism. One reason why, before I go on to the fourth one, I think one of the reasons why Joseph was his favorite, because he had a better character and he was easier to live with. Have you ever noticed that the people in your family that require the most attention are always those that have caused the biggest trouble? And they're the ones that need your need the most. But you must always love and tell everyone. I tell people, and I say this to husbands, the best thing you can do for your kids is to love their mother. It gives them a sense of security. And it gives them a model of how to treat their own wives. And express that love verbally so that these guys learn how to say, thank you, Mom, and thank you, sweetheart. And by actions, by gifts, by giving your time, all sorts of ways, they know they're secure. And you love them the same way, with a good love and a tough love. So here are the three things that we are to avoid that we see in Jacob's life. And if we flip them around, we see what we should have. Integrity, be an active leader in the home, and we need to treat all the members of our family, each with their own individual needs, each one will be treated a little differently, but all know that they're loved equally. The fourth characteristic, this is where Jacob shines. Jacob, for all his failures, loves the Lord and is faithful to him. Inconsistently, but he's like a compass. You can shake it and it's discombobulated. But the minute it comes through still, it always points back to true north. To true north. And that's Jacob. And that is why he understands the covenant, and it goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. Jacob is going to worship God. Jacob is going to sacrifice for God. This morning, one of my sons was visiting us for Father's Day, and he had to leave. And he said, Dad, we got to leave early because I got to go back up. They live in Gerald. He said, got to take the kids to church. There you go. There you go. He's being active. He's showing love for his kids and faithfulness to the Lord. This virtue is key. They're key. So here are four virtues we men and you women can cultivate. Integrity instead of deviousness. Being active instead of passive, especially in our pursuit of God and in our affection for our family. Not favoritism, but loving all the kids equally. And them knowing it, that's key. And finally, faithfulness to God in worship, in Bible reading, being a man of God. Dave, I read your sweetheart's obituary in the paper. Wonderful, wonderful. Made me think of my own obituary. I don't need very many. In fact, I don't expect to read mine. But I would like to compose it. Lanny Thomas Tanton, comma, a man of God. And that's it. It might even be better to say Lanny Thomas Tan, comma, a servant of God. That's all we need. That's all I want. And that's all I want for all of men here. For all you men, I want you to be men of God, men of integrity, men who are active, men who love equally, men who are faithful to God. Rise up, O men of God. Be done with lesser things. Yeah, that's a good hymn to sing. Is it in our hymn book? We can sing that one of these times. Let's be men of God. So that Zechariah's statement, do not be like your fathers, just the opposite. Before I close, I want to say one last thing. I want to give public testimony to two men who are not here. Stanley Tennyson Rice, Sr. and Jason Thomas Tanton, Sr. My mother's father, my grandfather, and my own father. Godly examples. Elders in a church. Faithful disciples. Who I believe heard well done. Let us stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us these lives of Scripture, of men that you have used to accomplish your purpose. It is such a dignified thing you have done for us. You have given us this dignity and showed us your humility by loving us and using us. Help us to be faithful. And may we rise up and be men of God. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.